Okay, as we once again turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 to 21, we're going to see that in this particular section of 1 John 4, we will be looking once again at the witness of Christian love and its importance and how you identify it. 1 John 4, 16. And we have known and believed the love that God had to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, or made mature, or made complete, or of full age, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, or mature love, love that's of full age, love that is fruitful, casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, here we have a confession by an individual, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. He's not carnal, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. So once again, we see the witness of love brought up once again in this particular letter by the Apostle John. And this has not been the first, nor has it been the second, nor will it be the last reference that the great Apostle John makes in this particular epistle. Turn back to chapter 2, if you would, please. Chapter 2, look at verses 9 to 11. 1 John 2, 9 to 11. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He's not carnal, but he's dead in sin. 1 John 2, 9. He that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness had blinded his eyes. Turn to chapter 3, excuse me, chapter 3, and look at verses 14 to 18. We know that we have passed from death unto life. How do I know that I am a believer? What is an assurance? What is a signpost that could give me the confidence that I am a child of God? We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Notice the word abideth is in the ETH ending, meaning in the Greek, it's ongoing continual action. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Notice verses 15. We're not dealing with three categories of people: saved, lost, saved, but then carnal. You're either in the light or you're in darkness. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We are to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, here's an example of love demonstrated, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, John questions, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, because talk is cheap, neither in tongue, talk is cheap, but let us love in deed and in truth. Now turn to 1 John chapter 4 and look at verses 7 to 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So, beloved, verses 7 is denoting a different type of love that the world seems to demonstrate. When most people demonstrate kindness and compassion, they normally do it with some alternative motives in mind. Some people give to be recognized. Some people give to receive the praises and the applause of men. But, beloved, a true act of giving, using this as an illustration, a true act of compassion, a true act of rendering and demonstrating love, should have God for its object. Secondly, it has the well-being of the other object in whom you're demonstrating love. And there should be no selfish motive. We do not give in order to be given back. We should give knowing that in the end, God is the heavenly bookkeeper, and He will reward in His own good time. So in 1 John 4, verse 7, then look at verses 8. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 8 again is denoting two classes of people, the saved and the lost. Not saved, saved but carnal, and then lost. You're either saved or you're lost. So, going back now to 1 John chapter 4, and verses 16 to 21, John once again brings up this subject of demonstrated brotherly love. A love that goes beyond feeling and sentimentality, but a love that is seen and is tangible and is quantifiable because you can see it in action. Well, in verses 16, we have a source for love. Look at verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God had to us. And I want to underline this, or this is the point I want to bring out. God is love. So the first thing I want to emphasize tonight to all of us is that there is a standard to define what love is. Hollywood makes movies about it. Songwriters sing about it. Young people seem to fall into it, and then they fall out of it. I'm talking about love. Well, beloved, there is a source, there is a definitive standard of what true love is. And if that true standard is not being followed, and if that standard is not being mimicked or copied or lived out in our own lives, then that denotes the fact that we may not have any connection with God Himself. God is the standard of what love is. Not the world. Not Hollywood. Not even ourselves. We are not the standard of what love is. The Bible tells us in verse 16, we do have a standard to define love. But look at verse 16 again. Let me give you a little side note. Notice something very, very glaring. We have known and believed. I noticed this earlier this evening, studying this once again. Do you see an order here? Knowledge must come first before there can be belief. You see that in verse 16? We have known, past tense, and believed. You do not have belief first. Then knowledge. When it comes to the Christian faith, like there are those who believe that we simply jump into our Christianity with blind faith. When it comes to the debate between evolution and creation, we, the church, is normally accused of just simply leaping with blind faith in with our debate between evolution and creation. When it comes over the abortion controversy, we are accused by the other side as leaping blindly with our championing cause for the unborn. No, my friend. I try to emphasize this in other lessons. Christianity is a faith or a belief or a value system that is based on knowledge. And that kind of just jumped off the page. And just kind of reminded me that knowledge, There must be an understanding. There must be, as we mentioned before, when it comes to gospel preaching, we need to put away the jokes and the lightheartedness that comes across many pulpits today. There is to be a clear declaration of biblical truth for any congregation in order for them to have genuine belief. They need something to sink their spiritual teeth in, and that can only be achieved with sound biblical teaching and preaching, my friends. Now look at verses 17. Notice this, my friends. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Not only does verse 16 tell us that there's a standard to measure love, which is God, I see in verse 17, my friends, that this particular verse, our love that is demonstrated, should instigate a confidence or an assurance before God. We've been told by some people that assurance is just simply achieved because you simply believe. You believe, and so that just settles the matter. As long as you believe, everything is just fine. Well, notice verse 17 again. Herein is our love made perfect. So apparently something must be done with this love. Christian love is not to stagnate. It is to grow. It is to go on unto perfection. It is to mature. It is to bring forth fullness and fruit. And when it does so, what does verse 17 tell you? Tell us that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And I look at that word boldness with the idea of confidence and assurance, okay, not standing before God on judgment day being ashamed of what we've done with our Christian love. But in verse 17, this love that God gives to His saints, this same love that God wants to be demonstrated and worked out in the life of the believer, this love is a grounds to one's assurance. If I find myself loving God, and in chapter 5, we'll actually be given the definition of what that means. If I find myself loving God, if I find myself loving the brethren, if I find myself growing in my love, perfecting it, maturing it, letting it grow, letting it bear fruit, beloved, that is the grounds by which your assurance can be tested. Yes, we believe that a person is saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. We do believe that. But that belief in God, if anyone professes belief and faith in God, that faith and that belief has to do something. It doesn't lie dormant. It doesn't lie stagnant. It has to do something. And then look at verses 18 tonight. There is no fear in love. Now when it says love, we're not talking about the love of the world or the love of Hollywood, the love of the playwrights and the songwriters, even the love that we may think of. We're talking about that God-given, God-inspired love. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So in verses 18, this God-inspired love, this God-given love, this love that we are to grow and to nurture and to bloom, calms the soul, and it also dispels carnal fear. You know something, if you ever notice anyone who's, and there are people, and I believe that there are good people who can be saved, there are some good, solid Christian people who do have trouble with the assurance of salvation, and some of them will experience some awful doubts that may lead to fear. They fear for their own soul. They fear that in the end they're going to come up short. They're so fearful that God doesn't love them. And I believe that good, solid Christian people can go through these periods of doubt and misgiving or trembling heart or a disturbed peace. Well, here we're told in verses 18 that this God-inspired, God-given love, when we begin to work that love out, one of the benefits of that is to bring calm and soothing peace to that troubled soul. Now look at verses 19. Here in verses 19, I see the priority of love. We love Him, present reality, because He first loved us, past reality. Do you see the proper order here? In the Calvinistic Reformed understanding, we love God right now. If you're a true believer and you can truly say, I love God, I love Christ, I love all that He's done for me, if you're able to profess and to confess that love with sincerity and honesty, and you see yourself working out that love in your life, here's another assurance. You have the great assurance of knowing that God first chose to love you before you chose to love Him. And so in verses 19, John the Apostle must set the record straight by showing us the priority of love. Love emanates from God to man, never man to God. So if you're here tonight and you love God in the biblical sense, and you see that love in your life working itself out, and you see that love maturing, here's a good grounds for assurance. Without any arrogance or any haughtiness, you now have this verse and you're able to realize, if I do demonstrate love, and if I do have love for the brethren, and I do love God, then here's the calm assurance. God first loved me. And beloved, that is assurance. And to me, verses 19 shows you the source whereby in verse 18 that fear and that torment can be dispelled. When you realize the eternal, unconditional, electing grace and love of God that was demonstrated to us before the world began, and realizing that that love was centered in God, not in me, the creature, then nothing can dispel that love. Nothing can remove that love between God and you. Even when we do fall, even when we do sin, even when our hearts at times grow cold and indifferent towards spiritual things, there's that assurance that God still loves me if I'm truly His child. And then look at verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he had seen, notice that, you're able to see your brother, he's right there in the flesh, and yet you demonstrate no love to him. John turns the tables around and says, how can that same person love God whom he has not seen? So in verses 20 here, I see the exposure between true love and then a false love. Beloved, it is inconsistent for a person to claim that he loves God. That's his profession. That is his confession. And we look at the carnal Christian off to the side here. He has no love for God. He has no love for the brethren. He has no love for the truth. He has no desire to be around solid teaching and preaching. He has no desire to be with the people of God and come before God's presence to pray. And yet he'll sit there and claim, well, I love the brethren. But he has no desire to be with them. Matter of fact, he distanced himself from the brethren. You know what John says? In that particular situation, how can that person claim that he loves his brother, whom he can see? The ultimate conclusion is he doesn't love God, whom he has not seen. And so, my dear friend, in verses 20, we find here that this verse exposes true love from false love. And as we conclude chapter 4, notice this. And this commandment have we from Him. So this is not an option. that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. So, beloved, verses 21 to me is nothing more but a self-conclusion to the entire matter. Verse 21 is the ultimate boiled down substance of what John has been teaching and preaching in all of the in this one particular epistle. In those sections where he deals with love for the brethren, he boils it down to verse 21. And this commandment, it is not an option. It's not something you pray about. Now, you may pray for the grace of God to give you the ability to perform it, but you do not have to pray God for his permission to do it. This is a command. That he who loveth God, love his brother also. So, beloved, as we wrap up chapter 4, we see that there is a source for love. God is the standard. God determines what is true love. Secondly, this same love will instigate a confidence for the believer. He can gain assurance by that love which he demonstrates. This same love will calm the soul and will dispel any carnal fear that the believer may have. Verse 19, by way of review, shows us love's priority. Love starts with God and finishes with God. Love never starts with man to God. This same love will then expose what is true and what is false. And then lastly, in verse 21, the very self-evident conclusion. If I claim that I love God, if I claim that I am a believer, then one way I demonstrate that love for God is to love the brethren and to live with them with much forbearance and much patience and much sacrifice and love. Now turn to 1 John chapter 5, and I shall read the first 3 verses. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him, meaning Christ, that begat, that means being born again, loveth him, the Christian, also that is begotten of him, Christ. Kind of a tongue twister. In that verse 1, the word him, the first him, I believe refers to Christ. The second him, I believe, is the mutual love between brother to brother, brother to sister, and all different shades in between. And the last him, I believe, refers to Christ again. If you put those nouns in place of the pronoun, it will give you, I think, a better understanding. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Christ that begat, loveth the brethren also that is begotten of Christ. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God. Now watch this. Here's another definition. Not only is God love the standard, here's another definition. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. In sections 1 through 3, we have what I've entitled the continual marks of saving grace in the believer. When we started this series in 1 John, we did so out of the whirlpool of controversy over carnal Christianity and the source of one's assurance. Well, in verses 1 to 3, I believe we're going to see some new signposts, some new markers, some new landmarks that will tell us what a true believer is. Let's begin to break down verse 1. Notice this, friends. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And I believe that the verbs here are so important. Okay? Notice, whosoever believeth. The word believeth is denoting what, friends? Ongoing, continual, persevering action. there's this mindset, especially in the carnal Christian mindset. You have this mindset, well, I believed in the past. I made that profession in the past. But what are you doing with your life right now? Well, not much. I really have no desire to go to church. I have no desire to be with God's people. I get other concerns. There are other worries. There are other anxieties. And I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to fellowship with the saints. I just don't have time for God. But I believed, past tense, way back yonder, when I was a child. Well, what are you doing now with that faith? Well, really not much. You don't find that in the wording here. Notice, whosoever believeth. You do not simply believe in the past and somehow that just settles it, and then you can press on and live any way you want to. There is to be, listen carefully now, there is to be an ongoing belief. There is to be an ongoing reliance on the part of the believer to Christ. You don't just simply rely on Him for your fire insurance, and then everything that's done in between your salvation and meeting God in the streets of gold is somehow nebulous. Whosoever believeth, notice this, that Jesus is the Christ. And we've enumerated several sermons back what that means. It ain't just because someone comes along and says, well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I brought forth in a message a while back, you have to ask some probing questions. What do you mean that Jesus is the Christ? Can you please define that? There are many cults today that will tell you that Jesus is the Christ. But when you begin to test the Spirit, remember that back in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 and following? You have to test the Spirit. You have to put that person's belief system under the microscope of God's Word and really scrutinize whether or not they're really identifying the real Jesus as the real Christ. Especially now, my friends, in the day in which we live, there is so much blur going on in the professing church, you have to really be careful when it comes to your terms. Read on. Whosoever believeth that Jesus, notice this, is. One little word in the English language. It doesn't say, whosoever believeth that Jesus was the Christ. I see, again, if we take verbal inspiration to be what it means, Jesus says, man lives by every word. Not just by the phrases and not by just the sentences. Beloved, we are bound to the very word, singular. For me, it's very important that we have that word is, not was, not even shall be. He is the Christ. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, notice this, my friends, watch, is born of God. A present reality in the believer's life. It doesn't say this, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ was born of God. Now that's true in time. But beloved, when it comes to working out your faith and perfecting your love, you need to have the word is, present reality. That present persevering drive by the believer. Now, when you take a verse like this and you begin just to hammer away at even each of the words and you begin to put some definition behind that and you begin to draw a picture behind that, it takes on a whole different shade when you just read it maybe in your devotional readings. Whosoever believeth, whosoever trusts, whosoever has placed full reliance, whosoever is resting, whosoever is hanging on to Christ, Jesus the Christ, the assurance is this, you are born of God. You are a true, Bible-defined believer. Look at chapter 5. Drop down to verse 10. You see the same wording. Watch this, folks. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made God a liar. I call your attention to that wording. He that believeth on the Son of God. Notice also in verse 1 it says, Jesus is the Christ. That is a confession. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is a confession. Verses 10, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Once again, that's a verbal profession. And as we saw back in Romans chapter 10, 9 to 13, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, beloved, a true child of God is someone, listen carefully, who has a daily, consistent, ongoing profession in his life by way of behavior and by way of confessing, I believe that Jesus is the Christ and I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Take that picture and go back to Mr. Carnality. He has no witness. When you begin to back him into a corner about the doctrines of God and maybe in doctrines just in general in the scriptures, he gets defensive. He gets aggravated. He begins to lob accusations against you that you're not loving, you're not kind, you're bigoted, narrow-minded, legalistic. Beloved, listen to me. A true child of God, a true child of God, even though Peter denied, yes, but when he was confronted with his sin, the Bible says he went out from that place and he wept bitterly. Judas wept, but then hung himself. Two different reactions. Judas was not carnal. He was lost. He had self-pity and self-remorse, believing that maybe he was the victim in this redemptive tragedy that God put upon him. And then he hangs himself. What was Peter's response? He wept bitterly. He knew he had sinned. And when Jesus came back from the dead, did not Jesus go out of his way to reconcile Peter back to himself? Which he did. And who was it that spoke in Pentecost? Peter. Who speaks in Acts 10? Peter. That's the difference between a Peter and a Judas. So Jesus is the Christ. And when someone is saying that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, they are denoting an ongoing trust, an ongoing confidence, and an ongoing abiding in the Lord. And beloved, when you do that, that is a source of assurance and great comfort. Next, it says this, watch this friends, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, watch this, is born of God. That denotes a present reality. And what does this word born imply? It carries a total picture of one being regenerated. It carries forth a picture of one being quickened, Ephesians 2:1. It denotes the idea of being made alive in Christ, Ephesians 2:1. It also denotes that you have been risen with Christ, Colossians 3:1 and 2. It denotes one has had a conversion experience. It also denotes that one has been adopted and translated into the family and kingdom of God, Colossians and the book of Ephesians and the book of Galatians. That little phrase, is born of God, denotes the entire totality of what salvation is all about, my friends. Listen to this. These are my words. It would seem the carnal Christian can possess no concern for God, no delight for the things of God, no enthusiasm for the gospel and for the kingdom of God, no zeal in any of these realities and these truths But he's still going to heaven because he's safe in the arms of Jesus. Now, can that be true? Is that a true picture of what Christ has accomplished on the cross? Is that all? Is that the total extent of God's grace and the power of God, the same power that flung the planets into space, God creating everything out of nothing? That same power ends up with a stillborn believer? Someone who professes that they're a child of God, and yet there is no zeal, there is no delight, there's no concern, there's no enthusiasm, there's no passion for God and with God's people and with the Scriptures? Beloved, would you agree with me, or am I being too hard here tonight? Would you not say that's somewhat of a contradiction for a person to profess to be a believer because they believed way back yonder, they've gone through the formula, shot the hand up, walk down the aisle, mumble the prayer. Someone blesses them and tells them, go in peace, God loves you. And then that person just does nothing for the Lord. That person's going to have assurance. And that person has some type of a confidence that he'll see Jesus in heaven. Spurgeon said in that one quote I gave months ago, you are not to give anyone in that particular position any presumption of assurance. But he needs to be warned. Now watch this, friends. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now watch. And everyone that loveth Christ that begat loveth each other also that is begotten of him. What is John doing again, my friends? He is playing the old record of Christian love and mutual love one for another. Would you agree? He's singing the same tune. John is repeating the same tune of mutual love between the brethren. He sings the same tune again in the last half of verse 1 of chapter 5. And what is that love predicated on? One, that I am a believer in Jesus the Christ. If I claim that I am a believer in Jesus the Christ, and if in verses 10 I am claiming and confessing that I am a believer, that Jesus is the Son of God, and demonstrated that by His resurrection over the grave, over death, and over Satan, one of the end results of that confession is a perfected love amongst the brethren. Now, beloved, I hope that you would not be too critical with me and seeming to be repetitious. But I didn't write 1 John. John is the one who seems to be repetitious with this idea of love being demonstrated, which is predicated or built upon the foundation of what you confess and what you believe. All I'm doing is simply expounding from the text. And I think that you would not appreciate it for me if I simply bypass some verses or some thoughts, because we've already looked at that before. I believe that you would hold me to the line to at least say something about the words and the phrases in the verse. Now, look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. Now watch this one. Now take this verse and put it in the carnal Christian box. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, number one, and secondly, and keep His commandments. You know what that verse is saying? That verse is saying that if I do not love God, and loving God will work itself out by keeping the commandments of God, if I'm not doing that, I will have a very difficult time in loving the brethren. Now take that, and you put that in the carnal Christian camp, those who believe that such a person can exist. Beloved, you have to me, it's quite evident as we've journeyed through 1 John, you have to do some Bible gymnastics when it comes to verses that are so clear and so glaring. The earmarks of mutual love to the saints and our obedience unto God as found in verse 2. Now I want to call your attention to the word no. You see the word no here? Matter of fact, this word no, if you look at, for instance, look at verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. Okay? Drop down to verse 15. And if we know. Drop down to verse 18. We know. Look at verse 19. Verses 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know. Guess what? The word know here that I just read, some of them are not the same Greek word. Let me give you a little sideline lesson. Go back to verse 2. The word know here is the Greek word gnosko. Remember those people called the Gnostics? That's where this comes from. This word, gnosko, listen to this. Watch this. And then put this in the carnal Christian camp. Denotes an understanding that is gained over time. It is knowledge that is acquired through a process of time. It also denotes knowledge that will mature in the course of time. Now go back to verse 20. See the first no? That is not the word gnosko. It is the Greek word eidō. E-I-D-O. And it means a knowledge that is so perfect nothing can be added to it. Now, look at verse 20. And we know what a perfect knowledge that is settled and cannot be added to, that the Son of God has come. Whoa, you put that definition in that verse with that one word? You know what that's saying? That tells us that anyone who comes along the scene today advocating a new Jesus or a modified Christ, they're wrong. But read on. And we know what a perfect knowledge that cannot be added or taken away, that the Son of God has come and has given unto us, notice this, an understanding that we may continually progress in knowledge of Him. That is true. You take those two word no's, they're two different words with diametrically two different meanings. And to me, beloved, the truth ought to just jump off the page. And we know what a perfect knowledge that cannot be added or subtracted, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. How does He give us the understanding? Through the preaching and teaching of His Word. Thus, gospel preaching is to be with solid meat, not with the fluff. Not fluff, but solid preaching and teaching. He has given us an understanding, now watch this friends, that we may continually, in the course of time, and here comes that nasty word, through much perseverance, I continually grow and mature in my knowledge of Him. That is true. The fact that Jesus Christ has come and the fact that He is the Son of God, listen, is settled. But my understanding of that, my friend, is not to sit stagnant, but it is to grow like a tree from a seed. Now take that picture and just beg me your patience. Put it back into the carnal Christian camp. This idea of someone who's made a profession and that's it. No desire to grow. No desire to read. No desire to be challenged. No desire for their mind to be confronted with truth that they may benefit and that they may grow, is that a true believer? Or is that a contradiction of terms? We'll go back now to verse 2. But this we know, with an ongoing, progressive, persevering hunger for truth that continually grows and grows, that we love the children of God. You know what that's saying? We have to grow in our love one for another. Because the word there, know, is a word that denotes knowledge that is acquired in the course of time. It is a knowledge that goes from its infancy to its manhood, if you will. That's why you have the word perfect, a perfect love back in chapter 4. A knowledge that is mature, it is a full age. It's manhood knowledge, not an infant. We have two indicators that we love the brethren. Look at verse 2. There are two indicators here. Two things that are flagged, that are like landmarks or like signposts. By this we know that we love the children of God. How's that, Bob? One, when we love God. And secondly, we keep His commandments. So, beloved, that there's two more signposts. There are two more indicators. There are two more other assurances that will give the believer an assurance and a confidence that they are born of God. What is that? Number one, do you and do I love God? Do you and I love God with a God-inspired, God-directed love? And secondly, do we have a desire and a willingness and then the ultimate performance of obeying His commandments? Beloved, if you can see that in your life tonight, if you can see that in your life tonight, God gives you the reassurance that you have been born of Him. Now take that knowledge and put it back into the carnal Christian scheme. Does it make sense? For a person to say, well, I made a profession, but I'm doing nothing for God. I have no love for Him. I have no love for His people. I have no love for His ways. But I believed. Would you not agree that that's a contradiction? A contradiction? As I close this point here, because of time, I want to expand more on verses 2. Turn to Romans 13 as we close. And we'll see this, we will go back to this verse again when we go deeper into verses 2, but I don't want to just kind of throw it out once again by way of reminder. Romans 13, look at verse 8 to 9 first. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. I find it kind of ironic. Doesn't John say in 1 John 5, see, next week I'm going to challenge all of us. What do you think is meant by the word commandment or commandments in 1 John 5? It just says commandments. So what does that mean? Well, hopefully I'm going to challenge us with some verses to add some light. What does that mean? John says commandments over here in 1 John 5. Way over here in Romans 13, Paul says this. But to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. What law? Man's law? What the church comes up with as far as church law? The world's law? What law? Well, look at verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now look at verse 10. Love worketh, and notice the ending, ETH, ongoing. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, drunkenness, not in chambering, and wantonness, not in strife, and envy. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, gives us two indicators whether or not we love the brethren. And that is, do I love God? And do I keep His commandments? Well, here the Apostle Paul tells us in that verse 10, true love, true God-inspired love, will not work or contrive any evil to his brother nor to his neighbor. So, when love is demonstrated in practice in verses 10, you will automatically find yourself fulfilling the law of God. And beloved, would you not agree that if you fulfill the law of God as we ought, is that not grounds for assurance and comfort? So hopefully tonight I've at least shown us this much. You've got to go beyond the idea that my assurance is just simply grounded and based on the fact that I believe. My friends, devils and demons believe that God. Matter of fact, it's quite evident that in the four Gospels, the demons were able to recognize Christ more so than those to whom he came the first time for. You have to move beyond that little peg of, I believe, I believe, I believe. Okay, what are you doing with that belief? And I believe that we've been seeing so far that 1 John chapter 4 demands a little bit of action. And it demands a little bit of sweat. And it demands a little bit of perseverance. And it demands that we love each other. And beloved, all of us know each other's shortcomings and faults. All of us know each other in this room. Well, love doesn't excuse the sin, but love is able to go a whole long way in not repaying evil for evil or ill for ill. And so, my friends, I hope tonight that I've challenged all of us with a little bit more clear understanding of this love issue that the Apostle John talks about. And it's quite evident that Paul himself deals with the same. Well, God's grace, next week we'll pick up in verses 2 and begin to go a little bit deeper into these two signposts. And then we're going to ask the question, what commandment is he talking about in chapter 5, verse 2? That we're to obey the commandments of God. We'll look at that by God's grace next week. Well, may God bless his word. And now we'll go to our prayer.